All right, good afternoon. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you this afternoon. And I'm going to talk for a few minutes here just about the intersection of racial and economic injustice. And I'm going to try to stay within my 20 minutes in good reconciliation fashion. But my wife has actually asked me to slow down and not speak quickly. And shout out to my wife who had to listen to this speech before you. And labor through all my consternating about this speech today. I'm also going to talk about where I think the intersection of racial and economic injustice is most acute, and that is in our relationship with the poor and needy of the earth. And so let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time. God, please be with us. Help us by the power of your Spirit to walk in the purposes that you have set out for us as your people. Lord, you know we need a lot of wisdom, and we need a lot of grace. And we need a lot of the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts to move us in the directions that you're calling us to as your people. So we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, be at work in your church. Those gathered here in this room, as well as your church, Lord, throughout this nation and throughout this world, Lord God, all the places where you have set your people, make us what you have called us to be. A light to the nations of the glory of the gospel that is in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we pray, bless our time today, even as we continue to look together at these things and at your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a preacher, so if I should slip from talking to preaching, you'll just have to understand. If anyone has material possessions, sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with word or speech, but with actions and truth. It's 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. And then James tells us religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, one could multiply texts, both old and new, that speak to the church's mission to follow her Lord in preaching a gospel that brings good news to the poor, freedom for captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed of the earth. And certainly, the law of God in the old covenant and the ethic of love in the new lay out for us a very clear and definite call to be sure that our compassion and care lead us toward a very real commitment to address the material needs of the poor and needy of the earth. In other words, says the Apostle John in the passage I had just read, put your money where your mouth is. Commands like not harvesting your field a second time, leaving what's left for the poor, liberally providing the released slave with material goods, and the example of the Good Samaritan who provides the innkeeper with resources for the wounded man left by the road, along with the promise to pay whatever else is spent on his care, all remind us that the kingdom of God come into this world has a very definite character of it, or to it, of providing materially for the needs of the poor and needy. And in case you think that provision only applies to fellow members of the body, I will remind you of these words of Moses. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10 and 8. So I would suggest to you this afternoon that any talk about the intersection of racial and economic injustice has to begin where that intersection is most acute. And the injustice is most glaring in our neglect to do justice to the poor. God cares about the material plight of the poor of the earth, and he commands his people not to turn a deaf ear to their cries for help. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, here's what God says, I will hear, for I am compassionate. It's Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. So here's my question. Are the poor crying out? And if so, are we listening? And what role does race play, if any, in this cry? And what shape should our reply take as the people of God in responding to this cry? So let me talk for just a couple of minutes here about the cry of the poor. While we can talk about the continued gap between black and white wealth and the disparity in unemployment rates, et cetera, that continue to exist on every level, it is at the level of the most vulnerable that these realities are the most desperate. Poverty in our own country has about 47 million faces, with close to half of that number living in deep poverty, living on only half of what has been designated as the poverty line. In 2014, 21% of all children lived in poverty. That is one out of five children. In case you think poverty in our own country is purely urban, there's been an increase in poverty in suburban areas, with one study suggesting a 53% rise in poverty in the suburbs. Now, those are just some statistics from our own land. Of course, you know that the situation is much more desperate in places around the world, with one statistic indicating that more than 3 billion people plus live on less than $2 a day. Even accounting for the difference in standards of living doesn't make up for that gap. Brothers and sisters, the poor are crying out in our urban ghettos, in our suburban enclaves, in our cities, in villages around the globe. Here's my question for us as the people of God. Are we listening? I want to suggest to you that the I'll fly away movement of much of the church, to the glory of creating safe, comfortable spaces where the poor can't really reach us, even when we are in their own backyard, causes one to wonder. Have we used our resources to do the very things that James warns us against? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have we not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And yet, if we are honest, have we not spent more money shaping our lives together as the people of God toward the sensibilities of the middle and upper middle classes rather than to the poor? When our capital improvements are in the hundreds of thousands, even millions, and our budgets for ministries that lift the poor out of poverty are in the thousands, should we not stop and ask ourselves if things are out of proportion? You understand that I'm not against capital improvements to one's church or to one's home. I would very much like to sit on chairs with cushions on them and not trip over loose pavement in the parking lot. I would love a man cave with surround sound and a 50-inch screen. 50-inch screens have their place. Yet we must seriously ask ourselves if we are actually hearing the cry of the poor that is going up to God, if we are spending so much of our resources toward ourselves and our more well-off-to-do brothers and sisters. What is the color of poverty? Leviticus 19:10 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for who? And for the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. You all know this, but the temptation to look past the needs of those who are not from our tribe, and even to exploit and oppress those who are not from our tribe, is as old as humanity after the fall into sin. And the Lord is not unaware of the tendency to both neglect and exploit, not only along the lines of class, but along the lines of ethnicity and tribe and race. And so it's no accident that when giving his people instructions concerning their life in the land, God gives specific instructions in his law for the care of foreigners, that is, non-Israelites. And God's instructions go beyond a command to not mistreat, to actually encourage genuine care and the sharing of resources with foreigners and strangers who are in the land. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 19:33 and 34. And do you do know that it is on the heels of this command to love the foreigner that God then gives the final instructions of that chapter concerning economic justice in the form of forbidding the use of dishonest scales and weights? Indeed, Israel's own experience of injustice, which included economic injustice, was to make her especially sensitive to these issues. And the New Testament doesn't actually lessen this command to love through the use of our resources to care for the stranger, those not from our tribe who are in need, but brings it to fulfillment. However else we may interpret the story of the Good Samaritan, the extent to which the Samaritan goes in caring for a stranger to the point of opening his wallet to care for his needs with the promise of more points us in the direction of where the new community that Jesus is building is meant to go. I want to suggest to you that reconciliation that does not take seriously the material needs and economic injustices done to the communities with whom we are seeking to reconcile is not full biblical reconciliation. It has to matter to me that 60% of adolescent children in the Congo don't attend school. It has to matter to me that 4 million of the nation's 15 million children living in poverty are African American. It has to matter to me that another 4 million are white. It has to matter to me that 20 million of America's poor are not black but white. Yes. One of the colors of the sad tapestry of America's poverty is not black but white. But it has to equally matter to me that people groups who make up 13 and 17% of the population, that is black and Hispanic, respectively, have poverty rates of 26 and 24%. And it has to matter to me that for people who make up 1.2%, that is our Native American brothers and sisters who we rarely talk about in these issues, have a poverty rate of 28%. Now, statistics are numbers. They don't tell the whole story. But go to any inner city, go to any trailer park, go to any rural community, go to any third world country and see the poverty there, and you will understand God's heart. And if you examine realistically the history of racial and tribal and ethnic oppression, then you will understand why God speaks so strongly to his people in the scriptures of reconciliation. When we are not reconciled, it allows us to look right past those who are not a part of our us, whoever that us is. It can even lead us down the road of exclusion and of unjust practices that take advantage of those that are not like us. So what should the shape of our response be? I want to suggest to you that the shape of the church's response is meant to follow the shape of our Lord's own incarnational response to the plight of the poor, the oppressed, and marginalized of the earth. I want to suggest to you that the preaching of good news to the poor and the call to be just with our resources, I want to suggest to you that it began with Jesus' commitment to presence. It's not rocket science. And it doesn't take interpretive gymnastics to suggest that Jesus' ministry took place among the outcast and the downcast and the marginalized and the poor and the wretched of the earth. It doesn't take interpretive gymnastics to suggest that. That Jesus spent much of his ministry and a great deal of his energy, his time, his talent, and yes, his resources, those handful of fish and loaves, as well as all of his God resources on the poor among whom he moved and ministered. So I want to suggest to you that part of being the faithful community of Christ in this world means following Jesus with our resources in hand into the very places where the poor and needy are, and being willing to tie our lives and indeed our own well-being into the lives of the disenfranchised. Nehemiah couldn't rebuild the ghetto of Jerusalem in Shushan. He had to go to Jerusalem to live there. And isn't this the movement of God when he comes to deliver his people from oppression? God doesn't sit in heaven and work to pull us up there. He comes down where we are. The Lord has said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave masters, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to suggest to you that economic justice actually starts with a movement toward the poor. It starts by aligning ourselves with the movement of God, who, when he sees us in our desperate need, does what? Comes down to rescue us. So, what does it look like in our church planning strategies? What does it look like in the shaping of our budgets? What does it look like even in the decisions that some of us will make about where we plant our lives? What does it mean for us to move toward the poor of the earth? I want to suggest to you that in tying our lives to a place, we become concerned about that place. And even for churches and individuals who aren't rooted in the place of the poor, having this perspective should actually force us to ask ourselves these questions and to ask our churches these questions as well. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus did not only show us the way by being present, Jesus also shows us the way through the way in which he empowers. Proximity and presence is not enough without a long-term commitment toward empowerment, which I want to suggest is restoration back into community. Can you say that with me? Restoration back into community. I want you to consider that Jesus' healing of people, for instance, had more than just personal implications for the person healed. When Jesus healed people, he not only brought them personal health, but he also brought them restoration back into the community. He empowered them to be full participants back into the community that their condition had in many ways severed them from. So Ron Sider and Stephen Mott write, restoration to community means restoration to the benefit rights necessary for dignified participation in community. Since persons are created for community, the scriptures understand the good life as sharing in the essential aspects of social life. Therefore, justice includes restoration to community. Justice includes helping people return to the life and community which God intends for them. So consider these words from Leviticus 25, verses 35 and 36. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit for them, but fear God so that they may continue to live among you. I want to suggest to you that part of being the faithful community of Christ means coming alongside the poor in such a way that restores the dignity that comes with being contributors with others in the flourishing of community. It is in working, for instance, to encourage and promote healing that leads to the establishment of work for the poor, not simply so that the poor person can enjoy self-sufficiency and the pleasures of the American dream, but rather so that, as Paul says, they may have something to share with those in need. Ephesians 4:28. Indeed, empowerment includes working for a just education for the poor, not just so that one might realize his or her individual potential and maximize their earning potential, but so that, having unlocked the riches of knowledge, they might contribute something good to their world that brings God justice and goodness to it. We must ask ourselves as churches and individuals what it looks like for us to come alongside impoverished communities to promote an economic justice that empowers people back into participation in the flourishing of community. And this, in part, in my own mind, means caring deeply about employment and caring deeply about education and caring deeply about the health of these communities. And whether through the building of our own ministries around these things or through partnership with other organizations and ministries concerned with these issues, we must follow the Lord in a ministry that restores people back to participation into community. And here's my last thing for us this afternoon. See, I told you I was going to do it. Our individual churches, addressing these issues on our own is not enough. I will remind you that when the famine took hold in Jerusalem, Paul did not say to the church in Jerusalem, "That's y'all issue. You need to figure it out. We'll pray for you." He organized a collection among the saints from all the churches he had planted to meet this need. And the participants in meeting the need included churches in Macedonia, of whom Paul spoke to the Corinthians and said this, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." We need each other across racial and socioeconomic lines, and dare I say, even denominational lines, to be an effective church in encouraging and promoting God's justice in our cities on behalf of the poor. The inner city church needs the suburban church. The suburban church needs the inner city church. The African church needs the American church. The American church needs the African church, and so on and so forth. You remember what God said in Deuteronomy 15? "However, there need be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will do what? He will richly bless you. In other words, I will give you everything you need as my people to be my faithful witnesses in the land to the nations around you and caring for the poor and needy among you, setting an example to them of what true economic justice looks like. I'm going to give you everything you need to display my glory and goodness to the world around you of what it looks like to be a people of justice around these issues." So here's my contention. The resources are there. The resources are there for God's people to be his faithful witnesses in the land around these things. But let me close with this. Partnership also means recognizing that the church does have a role in relationship with the state. While the church is not the state, and therefore not meant as an institution to craft policy for the state, we are called as the church to be the prophetic witness to the state, a priestly presence within the realms of the state, and a kingly example for the state that is a picture of what just rule and reign looks like in terms of how we order our lives together in service to one another. We are meant to be all of those things in our world and all of those things to our leaders and to our state. These roles are particularly important in encouraging our leaders toward justice on behalf of the poor, a justice that includes just economic practices. And isn't this the example that Daniel in Babylon set for us? when he was called to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You all remember this story? He's called in Daniel 4 to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this huge tree under which all the birds of the air come to flock. And Daniel comes and interprets that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream actually concerning the plight of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that's been sent to him by God. And here's what Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Do we have a role with the state? Yeah, we do. To be the witnesses to what it looks like for us to live out this justice and righteousness in the world. There is so much more to be said with so little time. I've provided a few questions in there that you guys can wrestle through together, but that's my presentation for you this morning. Praise the Lord.